Good morning, everyone. It's good to see you all. We're glad that you have decided to attend with us today. I don't know how much you pay attention to the news. Probably these days, less is better. But if you have at all, you've noticed that there's several controversies, I suppose, at any given time. But there's one that has to do with whether we should be a more inclusive nation or a more exclusive nation. You've got people who lobby for open borders, and you have people who lobby for closing them to some extent, and maybe even some who think that we should close them up completely. You have people in the middle and everywhere in the middle. I'm not going to talk about that today, but it's interesting that there is the same kind of issue that confronts us as Christians and confronts the church at any given time. How inclusive should we be? How exclusive should we be? We know that Jesus ate with sinners. Let me get back there. Should we? We know that he did. Should we? Of course, you can answer that question immediately because most of you are familiar enough with passages in the Bible that, yeah, there's an application there for us, and we'll take a look at that. But does compassion or mercy mean that we extend that acceptance to everyone? Does it mean that if we're compassionate people, then everyone is acceptable, we can make friends with anyone, we can bring anybody into the church, doesn't matter what their particular lifestyle is or beliefs or any of that? And then you'd probably say, well, okay, there's a line there somewhere. We kind of want to explore that today. And one thing that brought this to mind is something that the Pope has said. And he's really ignited a firestorm. He actually says that in what he said. Mercy is inclusive and tends to spread like wildfire in a way that knows no limits. He said that back in November. Well, the Roman Catholic Church is all in an uproar over this, some taking issue with what the Pope has said, thinking that he's gone way too far as he worked this out and has extended this to people who are in all kinds of dubious situations morally. And then others have taken the ball and run with it to the extent that they have allowed people who the Catholic Church has traditionally excluded through their canon law and allowed them free access to the sacraments, as they call them. And one bishop said, even those who are living in an adulterous relationship, they can receive Holy Communion as long as they have come, and listen to his wording, as long as they have come to acknowledge and believe that they are at peace with God regarding their behavior. As long as they're at peace with God regarding their behavior, which is clearly condemned in Scripture, then they can be accepted into the church. That's postmodernism gone to seed, if you ask me. One person who is writing about it says that this position has now exploded into a free-for-all in which priests and bishops seek to outdo one another in discarding the church's restrictions on membership and what have you. Obviously, people disagree and agree. But when you open the door like that, then, of course, you're going to get these extremes expressed. My concern is not the Catholic Church. I'm not concerned with what a human being says, someone who's being propped up as the vicar of Christ or any of that. It's interesting that they have so much disagreement, considering, especially those who are opposed to his edicts, because he is supposed to be infallible. And it's interesting that they're not seeing that, perhaps, in this case. Let's get down to us, though. What does this mean to us? Who should I be hanging out with? If you Google hanging out with, you always get young people. But those of us who are older also hang out with people. So it applies to everyone. But you get these, who should I be hanging out with? Is there any restriction at all? I mean, do we just kind of say, well, it doesn't matter? And we kind of take the Pope's view. Jesus ate with sinners. Jesus ate with sinners. Turn over to Matthew chapter 9. Jesus ate with sinners, or they ate with him. And if they with him, they didn't leave. He didn't leave the house when he came in. I mean, he stayed there when they showed up. So that's kind of important. We're going to look at Matthew chapter 9 to start with. And I suppose none of this will be surprising to us as we look in to see what exactly is going on here. He says, starting in verse 9, as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me," and followed him. He rose and followed him. So just stop a minute. Matthew's a tax collector. He stops there. He sees him. He says, "Follow me." That's not the guy that most people would expect Jesus to select to be one of his disciples, but he does. Verse 10, and as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Clearly, Jesus sat with sinners. Now, sinners in the context of the Gospels mean those people who at least had a reputation for sin and were probably behaving badly. They were behaving in a way counter to God's law. But Jesus, and we'll come back to this, Jesus answers the question or answers their thoughts with a very important statement about who needs help spiritually. And we'll come back to that in a minute. In Luke chapter 15, when Jesus talks about the things that are lost, and he's about to anyway, he then gives some parables. Again, the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him. Luke 15:1 says, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Then he told them this parable, and he goes on to talk about the parable of the lost sheep, and then the parable of lost things, and the prodigal son, and all of that. So the question is, why did Jesus eat with sinners? What was the point of all that? Those are only two minor examples, and both of those examples, the Pharisees challenge him. Why? They don't challenge. Sometimes they don't challenge him. They just grumble themselves. Well, he's eating with sinners. He can't be a righteous man. He can't be the savior of the world. He can't be the Messiah if he actually eats with sinners. Why did he do that? Turn to Luke chapter 5, verse 32. Back to Luke 5, verse 32. We're going to be doing kind of a canvas of the scriptures this morning as we develop the thoughts, because I want us to see what Jesus is doing and why he's doing it. I'm going to start at verse 30, because again we have the Pharisees and their scribes grumbling at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." You have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. If you are familiar with Luke 19:10, you know that Jesus said, "I've come to seek and save that which is lost." He didn't come to seek and save that which is saved. He came to seek and save that which is lost. But I want you to reflect a minute on how odd this is. Jesus was a man, the only man who ever walked the earth, who had absolutely no sin. He had no sin whatsoever. He was tempted in all points like we are, as we are, yet without sin. Hebrews 4:15 tells us that. And now he's surrounding himself, whether voluntarily in some cases or involuntarily, with people who are sinners. Now, I don't know how you feel about people who are perhaps really wrapped up in sin in some way. And even if they don't care, even maybe they're people who are, by all accounts, bad actors in our society. I don't want to give you specifics, but there are many we could think of. How does that make you feel when you're around them or when you see them depicted somewhere? Maybe the guy, I saw a picture of a man, a drug dealer. He worked with the Mexican cartels, and he was bald, and his whole head was tattooed, and he had piercings and all that stuff. And he was all wrapped up in the drug business, and he was happy to be. He probably had killed quite a few people in his life, all that. Now, consider yourself standing next to someone like that. I worked in a prison for a while, so I rubbed shoulders with some of these people for a while, as long as I could, and then I was happy to leave that environment. But think how it makes you feel. What, think about how perfect Jesus must have felt when he was around these people who were clearly people who violated his law. You would think that Jesus would choose to be around the purest, most holy, most righteous people in the world. The people who he could find that were the top of the cream of the crop morally. You would think that's who Jesus would find. But he didn't. He had these people surrounding him who were sinners. Can you imagine being in the presence of Jesus all the time? Have you ever been with someone, say it's a parent, and you're watching something together on TV, and something comes on the TV that's kind of embarrassing, and you're kind of like, man, I don't want my parents to see. I'm really uncomfortable because my dad's seeing this and he's sitting here, and I say, Dad, you know, that I become chatty all of a sudden as a teenager because it put me in that awkward position, that awkward place. Jesus didn't react that way at all. Why? Why? Well, he tells us. So I didn't come to be with the righteous and find the most righteous people, because most of those people actually are self-righteous. I didn't come to be with them. I came to find the people that actually need what I have to offer. That's who I choose to spend time with. Jesus came to save sinners. That's why he came. There are lots of examples of this. We're familiar with them. We've studied about some of these people not too long ago. I mean, there's the woman at the well. She had a checkered past. That's a when we were saying it. Five marriages already. Living with someone, not married to him, the man she was living with. Needless to say, she had a past and a present that was not too holy or righteous. And yet Jesus didn't shun her. He spoke to her. There's a sinful woman who comes to Jesus, and she's the one that breaks the alabaster flask and pours it on Jesus. And she's called a sinner from the city, comes in and washes his feet with her hair. Jesus doesn't get up and run out. Are you kidding me? Jesus, what are you doing? He doesn't do that at all. The people who were there made some observations that were not so pleasant about the situation, but he didn't. You have the prodigal son, which is clearly a picture of God, who allows this man, this young man, to go and spend his fortune in prostitution and all kinds of stuff. And then he comes back. And when he doesn't just come back and let him come back and grovel and crawl up to the door, he meets him out on the road and brings him back. And Zacchaeus is a tax collector, a rich one. He's a chief tax collector. He's not just a tax collector. He's a chief one. Makes a lot of money. And he runs up the tree and to see Jesus, and Jesus calls him down and says, I'm going to spend time at your house. He doesn't distance himself from these people. He embraces them because these are the people that he came to save. Perhaps the best illustration is Saul, who became Paul. No matter how you slice it, Saul was a terrorist to Christians. Turn over to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. So, Stephen is preaching. He's just preaching. He's preaching the gospel. Now, he's preaching pretty stridently, and he's making some accusations and all of that. But verse 54 says, now when they heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. Fortunately, you've never done that to me when I've been up here, so I appreciate that. Whatever that was. But they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. In chapter 8, verse 1, and Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered through the region of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. He was a ringleader. He wasn't the only one doing this, of course. He was a ringleader of a band of people who were going into houses and dragging people off because they do what that we're doing right now. They believe what we believe. By all accounts, by any definition, he was a terrorist of his time to people who were Christians. So when we talk about mercy and inclusiveness and acceptance and all that, I doubt any of us would welcome Saul into our guest room. I don't think we'd invite him to dinner. I don't think he'd be our first candidate, be the kind of person we would do that. But Jesus chose him. Why? Because he came to save sinners. And he knew that if he could turn the energy of Saul into something positive, that he would be a great instrument for him to reach out to the world on his behalf. And Paul did that. He became an apostle, and he talks about himself. He's in 1 Timothy 1:15. He says this saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance of Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost. So he never forgot his sinful ways and what he did. He never stopped regretting that, but he was a sinner who Jesus came to save. And not only that, he came to save him so he could save more. I don't know. What does that tell us about Jesus? What does it tell us about his desire to save people? I'm sure he could have found somebody else that was like Paul, but he knew Paul was the best man for that job. If Jesus didn't come to save sinners, we're all lost. Because we're all sinners, as you all know. Romans 3, verse 23. If you don't memorize any other passage in the book of Romans, you got that one down. We're all sinners. We all fall short of the glory of God. We all are. And Jesus came to save us. If we shun sinners then, if that's our practice, is to shun someone we perceive as a sinner, then we can't save anyone. We won't save anyone. Because we should have the same attitude. If my attitude is the attitude of Christ, then I'm going to find sinners to save. I mean, I'm not going to go to the righteous. They're already saved. We're not going to save ourselves here in the sense we might help keep ourselves saved, but we're not going to bring somebody to Christ, typically from people who come in here. Having said all that, let me turn the corner a little bit. Did Jesus ever reject anybody? Did he ever condemn anyone or criticize anyone? Did he accept everyone? So was he over there on that extreme that mercy equals acceptance, period? I think we know better. I think we'll find that he didn't. What did these people have in common that we just talked about? What did they have in common? All of these people had a tender heart. They all listened to Jesus. They all stayed. In some cases, they sought out Jesus. The sinful woman who washed his feet came into the house and washed his feet with tears, with her tears. She had a tender, soft heart, even though she was a sinner of whatever nature that might have been, or whatever form that might have taken. The prodigal famously said, it's famously said of him, that he came to himself. He repented. He turned. And then he said, I'll go back to my father's house and I'll be a servant. And he goes back, and then the father embraces him, brings him in. Zacchaeus runs up the tree, and by the time Jesus gets done with him, Zacchaeus is saying, I'll give half of my stuff back. I'll pay back what I took. All of these people had that in common. All were sick, and they knew they were sick, and they even said words to that effect. And there are many other examples of that. So go back to Luke 5:32. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. What did he call them to? What does he call sinners to? He doesn't just call them. He doesn't just say, well, you're sinners, come on. He doesn't do that. He calls them to something, and that word is repentance. To repent means to change. To repent means to turn. Acts 3:19 uses the term that way. To turn, go the other way. It means to not... We had this conversation, I think, in the Romans class recently about those of us who grew up on the pew, as if we sometimes merge in, like on a freeway off on ramp, we kind of just merge onto the freeway, and we have to overcome that if we've grown up here and with all these advantages. We have to make sure we remember that we too have to repent, because that's what Jesus calls us to. He doesn't just call us to inclusion, He calls us to renounce our behavior, give it up, change, and then embrace Him. Remember that in this verse, the righteous are the bad guys. Why? Why are the righteous the bad guys? By bad, I mean the people who are out of the reach of Christ. Because they've already decided they're righteous. It's called self-righteousness. Turn to Romans chapter 10. It's a very sad place to be in, and a place that Christians can find themselves if we're not careful. In Romans chapter 10, verse 1, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God is for them, is that they might be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end or the purpose of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. They had a zeal, he says, but they're ignorant of God's righteousness, so they've established their own. Most people in the world today, most people you meet, whether you consider them good or they're in some kind of wrapped up in some kind of overt evil, most people today are establishing their own righteousness. That's where they are. And a lot of times it's a matter of comparison. I'm better than this guy or better than that guy. The sinners in Luke 5:32 are the ones who are open, the people who know. They're the sick ones, the spiritually sick ones who know it. They're the good guys in this. In Romans chapter 7, verse 24, it's the people who come to this place, whatever you think of this chapter, it's the people who come to this place, verse 24, and they say, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death. They've got to get there. And he says, those are the people I've come to save. Those are the sick people that I've come to save. Not the people who would never say that and would be unaffected by God's will. So, kind of coming back to the point, there are people who think that Jesus just got to save them anyway. There are people who think that it's his job, as I've heard somebody say, Jesus has to forgive me, that's his job. No, it's not. Not for that person who says that. It's his job to fix the people who know they need it. Did Jesus ever reject anyone? Should we? There's a couple points I want to make here. And as we think about Jesus and his teaching of the disciples, did Jesus ever teach his disciples? Did he say, open the door and let everybody in and don't worry about it? Did he? Did the disciples, on the other hand, on the other extreme, did the disciples get in a little house someplace and say, us four shut the door no more? That kind of thing? Or I couldn't make 12 rhyme with that, so... You get the idea. I mean, they just like shut the door and say no. Neither one. I mean, they did not do. There's a truth in the tension as usual. Let me state it this way: Christ will not admit everyone into His kingdom. Okay, you're not going to do that. And let's just look in Matthew 25. What does He say in Matthew 25? What is the judge going to say in the last day? It's Jesus standing there. He's the judge. Matthew 25. He's the one we're all going to stand before. It says in verse 31, Matthew 25, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. What does that tell you already? If there's a separation going on, there's not going to be total acceptance. Jesus, who's more merciful than Jesus? You can't get more merciful than, you can't out-mercy Jesus. And yet, there's going to be a separation when the end comes. In verse 46, these will go away into eternal punishment and the righteous into eternal life. Those are two options. Matthew 13 says essentially the same thing. It stresses the judgment that is to come and that we will all face. It's going to be a separation again. In Matthew 7, verse 21 to 23, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says that this can happen to people who are even claiming to be his people. That there's going to be a separation. It's even worse. He says, I don't know you. I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. Even though they said, we're doing all of this in your name. We are Christians. We are your people. He says, I don't know you. I don't know you. Because you said you did them in the name, my name, but you didn't do them according to my word. I don't know you. Depart from me. Did Jesus separate people? Matthew 18, he tells his disciples, he gives them a simple to state plan here when there's a sin against them. He says in verse 15, Matthew 18, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. That's the best possible outcome, best possible approach. If they listen, it's all over. Not gotten out, and nobody knows about it. It's just you and him. But if he does not listen to you, verse 16, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them. So you have another step. Now it's going a little more public, but it's contained. And he says, take it to them. And then if he listens, that's good. But if he doesn't, if he refuses, tell it to the whole church. Then it becomes public. And what happens then? If he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. What has Jesus done? He separated those who are unwilling to repent, who are unresponsive to his mercy. He's separating them. He's telling his disciples to do that. This is a very live verse for us here at Folsom. This is one that we have to observe and one that each person in this audience needs to observe. Certainly, he's not telling us just to spend time with everybody because there are exceptions to that. In Revelation 22, very end, last page probably in your Bible, Revelation 22, verse 14, Jesus is speaking. He identifies himself as Alpha and Omega, the first and last, beginning and the end, in verse 13. It says, blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside. So there's an inside and an outside. There's an inclusiveness and an exclusiveness. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. There's an inside, there's an outside. There's inclusiveness and there's exclusiveness based upon what Jesus has to say. There are the sinners who know they're sinners and are sick, know they're sick and need help, and there are others. How about us? How about us? Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. What are we supposed to do with this? Or is there any application of this beyond the Matthew 18 passage there? 1 Corinthians 5, there's a sexual immorality issue, needless to say, in the church at Corinth. It's a man has his father's wife. He says that's not even mentioned among the pagans. They don't even have pagans. They think that's a sin or a bad thing to do. But he says, this is what he says to do then. Don't be arrogant and act like you're so merciful that you're going to turn a blind eye to this. That he scolds them for that. That kind of fake mercy. That's not God's mercy. He says, verse 5, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Then he extends this in verse 9. He says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since you need to go out of the world. There's going to be some necessary association with people, the very people Jesus spent some time with. He spent time with people in verse 10 because with the purpose of saving them. But now he says in verse 11, I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of a brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler. Not even to eat with such one. Not to show or associate with someone who is in that category. So clearly, Jesus tells his disciples that there's a way and not a way. There's a way to spend time with people and associate with people and who they should, and there's a not a way. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18 to 20, he specifically names someone who needs to be identified and then taken out of the picture. And that's two men. Hymenaeus and Alexander. He says, I've handed them over to Satan, verse 20. I've handed them over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Notice that in these cases, when there's someone that's being separated from the body, it's to help them. It's the act of mercy. I'm sure they won't see it that way. The act of mercy is, we're going to separate you. We're going to identify your sin, separate you so that you'll repent, so that in the end you'll be saved. That doesn't come out as much in 2 John, but there's a warning there for us. In 2 John 1, there's only one chapter, 2 John verses 7 to 11, he says, for many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the Antichrist. Watch yourselves, so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you, now listen to this language, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him a greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. That's either true or not. Now we can debate what he's talking about. At least it means someone who doesn't accept that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. That's what he says. Someone who denies that idea, that notion that Jesus Christ came here in the flesh. It may go beyond that, because in verse 9 he says, does not abide in the teaching of Christ. But in any case, we can't receive people like that. And to make the point I'm trying to make is there are cases where we are to exclude those from our environment, from our life, that are opposed to the things of God. If I hang out with sinners, like Jesus hung out with sinners, then what am I going to do? What am I going to do with those people that I'm hanging around that are not Christians? That up until the time they came to meet you, perhaps they haven't really thought about Jesus. But what am I going to do? I'm going to seek to save them, because that's why Jesus came. If I hang out with them the way Jesus hung out with them, I'm going to find a way to try to talk to them. I've lost a lot of friends in my life, I'm sure many of you have too, because of this point. Because I felt duty-bound for their sake to speak to them about Christ. And some people don't want to hear that. I'm going to read something that we find back in Ezekiel, because I think we need this warning sometime, and we're going to take the general point from it, from verse 16, because I think there's something to be said here. Ezekiel 3, starting verse 16. At the end of 7 days, the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, you shall give them warning from me. If I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you give them no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way, in order to save his life, that wicked person shall die for his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. But if you warn the wicked, and he does not turn from his wickedness or from his wicked way, he shall die for his iniquity, but you will be delivered, you have delivered your soul. And then he goes on to talk about the righteous who turns away, and the same kind of warning. We can, there's a context here in Ezekiel, and we're not watchmen of Israel, but I think there's a principle here. That there is a, we should have a strong desire. We should be motivated to teach people about Christ, because if we don't, we don't love them. There's no mercy. There's no mercy or compassion in our heart if we don't share the only person with them, the only person who can save them. The only being who's ever walked this earth that can save their souls. Friends, don't let friends die without Jesus. Or at least not, friends, don't let friends die without knowing about Jesus, about knowing who he is and what he came here for. You just don't do that. And there are some people who are going to hate you because of it. Jesus warned against that in John 18. They're going to hate you because of it. And that means you may lose some friends. That's all that means. And what are we going to do about that? So do we include everyone? A little leaven leavens the whole lump. 1 Corinthians 15, 32, 33. Be careful. Be careful who you spend time with, because you may think you're really strong. I can't tell you in the years I've been a Christian how many strong Christians I've seen taken away from the faith. They all thought they were strong. They all thought they were strong enough to deal with whatever they're dealing with. Oh, I can handle that. Paul warns us. He says, do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. If we allow that person to become such a part of our life, we begin to get emotionally attached to that person, and then that person has no care or concern about the things of God. That person can take you a rake. You can begin to compromise and do things that you know you shouldn't do as you sit here today. So we have to be careful. And as parents, we have to be careful that we direct our kids properly in that regard. You don't want to be swept up in that. So, God wants everybody to be saved. I want everybody to be saved. You want everybody to be saved. Not everybody's going to be saved. Not everybody's going to choose to do that. Not even going to see that need. But what they have to do, and if I leave anything with you today, what I want to stress is that they must repent. Repentance has become kind of the handmaiden. It's like the second-class citizen of the plan of salvation. It's like we get them in the water, they're good. We get them dipped, we're good. Well, sometimes we forget that what Paul said in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, repent and be baptized. You can't bypass the repentance and just get baptized. That does you no good. Repent and be baptized, he says. And then he says that kingdom will come to you. That was the first thing Jesus preached, Matthew 4:17. The first words out of his mouth, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Keep that in mind. And remember that that's the goal with people we're with if they're not people who have as yet come to love Christ. That's the point. If you haven't done what Acts chapter 2, verse 38 says to do, if you have not repented, if you haven't confessed Christ as the Savior, as the Messiah that He is, if you haven't been baptized in water for forgiveness of sins, then you can't be in the kingdom. There's no place in the kingdom for someone who refuses to do those things. That's God's plan. And we urge you to do that this morning as we stand and sing.